back all over there by the window. He was, I think it was in August. I met him. He was just taken off, and now he's just been back. My brother just got back from Afghanistan, so thank you for serving our country, and thank you for joining us this Sabbath. The radical heart. When I think of the radical heart, I think of a little woman about 5'1". Not automatically your first picture of a radical heart, but it's true. It's my mother. And it's only right that on Mother's Day, I would give significance to the woman in my life, my mother. Oh, there's been quite a few. Everywhere God has brought me, he's always introduced me to someone who's has a mothering heart. For example, just recently, Betty Tiffany pulls me over and says, "I think it's time for a haircut." I was like, "Yes, just like my mom. Yes, thank you. That's a good reminder." Mothering hearts everywhere we're at, and I was appreciative. She actually took me there. It was awesome. My mother, though, the radical heart that she has, it's radical. There's just no other way to put it. She was the type that when she was growing up, her one desire was to be a nun. She grew up and became an Adventist, a Seventh-day Adventist. Growing up, she wanted to serve as a nurse nun. Well, she ended up having 6 children who she nursed very faithfully. My mother was a type of mother that if we came running as kids and, "Mom, so-and-so said this, so-and-so did that," she'd be like, "What would Jesus do?" Not fostering self, but fostering selfishness. I mean, selflessness. She was the kind of woman that instead of bemoaning the years when her kids would be grown and gone, she would say, "How exciting is that going to be? You'll be serving God who knows where, and I'll be in Africa ministering to orphans." Who says that? She's the kind of mom who, instead of encouraging us to move and stay around her, would say, "Wherever God takes you, that's where I want you to be. Because serving God is the most important thing." Maybe it has to do with, you know, getting a little older, giving life perspective, but the longer I live, the more amazing my mother becomes. And it all has to do with her radical heart for Jesus. I believe that we really cannot appreciate the significance of motherhood without taking a look about what God signified in motherhood. And I'm going to go to a non-traditional verse for that, but see if you can follow the thought with me. Let's turn to Genesis, the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 3. And as we know, Genesis 3 is the great reversal. Up to this point, the world has been good, good, very good. Kind of like not the word we would have used today. We would call it perfect. Check it out. Perfect garden, a perfect people, a perfect God, and perfect communion, correct? But in chapter 3, the reversal happens. Sin has raised its ugly head. Our first parents have been deceived, and God shows up and is about to describe the ramifications, the consequences of sin on each participating party. If you look at verse 15, the Lord is addressing the devil, and he's describing this world. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Motherhood? What does this have to do with that? Many a sermon has been preached on the messianic promise found in this verse of the coming Redeemer. Many a sermon has been preached on the promise that God would put enmity, hatred for sin in our hearts. And it's all true. But what I found fascinating is that link between a hatred for sin, that enmity between the devil and the woman, the link there between a victorious life and the mother. See, Eve caught it. This is the first time that God brings up offspring, children. Up to this point, nothing has been said. But right here, he tells her that her seed is going to bruise the devil's head. Eve caught it. Just a chapter later, when her first child is born, she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." She's looking for that divine spark that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. Every woman, and notice I said woman, not just mother, but every woman, I believe, has that same privilege of that as looking, fostering, encouraging the divine spark in all of us. Eve did. We know that the direct descendant that was a fulfillment of this messianic promise is our Lord Jesus. But we also have a role to play in being the victorious offspring, right, of Eve, of having the final victory. And that's what mothers do. Godly mothers. Mothers like you, who sit in our pews and run our Sabbath schools, work alongside us. You are the heart. The heart of this church. And you foster what Eve was looking for, the divine spark. My mother did that. You know, Jesus definitely honored his mother as well. Actually, his first miracle was in response to his mother's faith. Remember that? The first time a recorded miracle is given to us is in the story of the wedding feast. There's lots of guests, which is a good thing for a wedding, but not enough drink, not enough wine. And Jesus' mother, knowing her son, knowing his mission, gives the first impetus, and that's when Jesus' first miracle happens. Fast forward 3.5 years, about 3.5 years, and what is Jesus' last dying thought? For his mother. He says, "John, behold your mother." And to his mother, Mary, "Behold your son." He was watching out for her, watching out in her grieving state that she would be cared for. But you know, I want to do a flip right here and follow with me. We don't often talk about the more radical statements of Jesus when it comes to mothers, family, and ourselves. We don't. Up to this point, it would be like any other Mother's Day celebration. Yes, mothers are God-given. Mothers are the heart of God. When God describes himself, he often uses a reference to mothering. "I will comfort you like a mother comforts her child," Isaiah 66. For sure. They look for the divine spark. They encourage that. But Jesus has said some radical things on this topic. Follow me there. Let's go to Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 and verse 26. And I'll have a little confession. I almost thought of making this a scripture reading, but I thought it'd be a little uncouth, and you'll see what I mean when we read it. Say amen if you're there. All right, here we go. Luke 14:26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Wait, what word did he use? If you don't what, you can't be my disciple? You said it. The word said it. Hate. What's going on here? I mean, I don't know about you, but growing up, hate was a really bad word in my house. You were not allowed to say hate over anything or anybody, let alone your parents or siblings or anybody else. Hate? If you don't hate parents, siblings, yourself, you cannot be my disciple. What's going on? You know, actually, the context of our scripture reading for today, if we're going to follow this train of thought, is really not any better. Go back. go back to Matthew, and thank you for reading that. That was beautiful. Matthew chapter, what did she read? Chapter 12 and verse 50. Yes, you remembered. 12:50. You read, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." However, the context of that statement has another interesting scenario happening. Jesus is doing what Jesus does best, teaching the multitudes, the honest seekers, the skeptical looker-ons, and the scheming Pharisees. And right in the middle of his dialogue, who should come up but his family? His mother and his brothers. And it says that they were seeking to speak to him. That tells me that they weren't just like, they're looking on, well, let's hear what Jesus has to say today. They're actually maybe going, "Hey, come over here, I'm gonna talk to you." But what does Jesus do? Nothing. Actually, the scripture says that somebody had to tell him, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers, they're trying to talk to you. They're trying to speak to you." Okay, good. Now somebody clued him in. But then what does he say? "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" Did you catch that? Just below, verse 48. He asked the question back, "Who are they? Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" Then that's when he stretches out his hands to his disciples and says, "Behold my mother and my brethren." And then the statement, "For whoever does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." What's going on? What is going on? What is Jesus trying to communicate? I actually love these moments. I love it when Jesus used the shock venue, because it kind of makes us take a step back from the mild, meek Jesus that we often picture in church. And yes, it's true. But it gives us a picture of Jesus in a wild card moment where you're not sure exactly what he's laying down, but it makes you want to take a second look and pick up whatever it is. And that's the point. Jesus is being very intentional and communicating a point that is well for us to ponder. You know, Luke 14:26 and Matthew 12:50 have to do with something that we've all heard, we all know. But that's why we're saying it again. Because that's our problem. We know it all. If you go back, if you're still in Luke, or I'm sorry, in Matthew, let's try substituting the phrase, "Whoever shall do the will of my Father," the will of my Father. What would be one word that you would pick to communicate that thought? Doing the will of the Father. One word. What does God want? Obedience. To obey. One word we could substitute for that message. "Whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, whoever obeys, the same as my family, the same as my brother and sister and brother." Jesus wants obedience. So maybe in this story, he took an opportunity, a perfect situation for a teachable moment. I mean, everyone's going to pay attention if everyone's noticed that his family is trying to catch his eye, and he conveniently seems to ignore them, and then he seeks to say who really are his family, those who obey him. All right, okay, maybe we can see that. But maybe we still don't have an answer to hate. Let's take a second look. A good way to find out is to look at a parallel passage. If we were going to look at a parallel passage from the one of Luke 14, we'd actually just turn over a couple chapters in Matthew. Turn over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, and let's read. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you were to keep reading, you'll notice that it's the same story that we found back in Luke. The same dynamics are happening, same thought, but Matthew communicates it a little different. He says, he doesn't use the word hate, he uses the word love. If you love father or mother or siblings more than me, you're not worthy of me. All of a sudden, a light bulb is going on in our heads, isn't it? Hating has to do more with loving less. If we don't love less those who are dearest to us, love them less than God, then we're not worthy to be called his disciple. Loving less. Why? I want you to catch something with me. And that is the radical statements of Jesus that seem more, that's what he was trying to say when you take a second look. The radical statements of Jesus are a reflection of his desire for a radical heart in you and me. I'll say it again. The radical statements of Jesus are a reflection of his desire for a radical heart in me. I'm going to flip through some of these, as good as they are, to take you to the dictionary definition of radical. And I want you to follow. It was a little surprising to me once I looked it up. I didn't quite think that radical was going to be defined this way. But here we go. Radical means of or going to the root or origin, fundamental, thoroughgoing or extreme, especially as regards change from accepted or traditional forms, favoring drastic political, economic, or social reforms, forming a basis or foundation, existing inherently in a thing or persons. Radical. What are the words that stand out? Foundational. Extreme, as in differing from something that's accepted. Favoring reform. Forming a basis. Existing inherently in a person. So let me ask it back to you. What are you foundational about? What are you extreme in? As in differing from the traditional values, traditional accepted values. What do you favor reform in? What are you forming as a basis in your life? What exists inherently within you? In other words, what are you radical about? This business about being radical reminds me of a controversial book that somebody recommended to me. Actually, I'll tell you who it was. A few months ago, Harold Van Dyke was helping me change a headlight. And we decided to meet in McDonald's. It seemed like the perfect spot. It actually was last minute change. He's like, hey, I switched spots. Can you meet me at McDonald's? I'm like, yeah, no problem. We drive up there, and while he's helping switch it up, he said, did you notice that car in front of us, parked on the other side of the parking lot? There's a Bible in plain view. He's like, I started chatting up with the guys there. I was like, oh, cool. Well, there are a couple young guys that come over and talk to us. And I have to laugh when I think of this because their names turn out to be Odin and Olaf. And I don't know about you, when I hear those names, Odin and Olaf, I think of Scandinavia, you know, blonde, blue-eyed. But they were everything opposite of that. They probably were from south of the border, and they had tattoos everywhere, and they, you know, kind of spoke with a little wave going on all the time. Yeah, the Lord's good, you know, kind of like that. But their heart was really awesome, and they were helping us with the headlight, and they were talking about God, and Harold was good about keeping up the conversation spiritual, and it was great. Well, long story short, we started Bible studies, and we did some Bible studies at EAA. They were on a road trip, of all things, going through a road trip, but they were here for a couple weeks. So I found out that one of our sister churches in San Diego was having an evangelistic series. And, oh, evangelistic series always get me excited. They always do. And so I was like, hey, guys, check it out. We should go. There's a young speaker. He's 19 years old. And come hear him. It won't be the same. And they were right. They'd stay there for a couple meetings. And we've kept in touch, had some Bible studies over the phone. They ended up being in Chattanooga the same time that I was, just this last weekend, for my brother's graduation. Because they had stayed over. I heard that David Ashrick was coming to town. You all heard of David Ashrick? Yes, phenomenal speaker. And I said, you guys, you have to try to go catch this guy. And so that's why they had stayed around the area. Well, we were having a mini Bible study at Barnes & Noble again, you know. And we can say it straight, you know, they're of the Catholic persuasion and learning and growing. I actually had made a bold statement to Odin the other day. I said, Odin, do you realize that, I hate to tell you this, but you're not really a Catholic. And he's like, what? I was like, check out. Like, what you're saying, your church doesn't even say. They don't believe that. He's like, oh, maybe you're right. But, you know, that was all. We'll see what happens. But he was telling me about this book. And it's called The Barbarian Way. And it caught my eye. I mean, it did. That's what it's meant to do. The Barbarian Way. And when it comes to being radical, this is what his stance is. He's kind of saying that, in essence, we need to escape civilized Christianity and become original, powerful, untamed Christians, just as Christ intended. Actually, you can see what he says. He says, it is a call to live in this world as citizens of an entirely different kingdom. How barbarian. I mean, that's what Jesus said. Novel idea. We're to live in this kingdom as citizens of an entirely different one. But it's kind of taking the Christian world by storm because we become civilized and, dare I say it, unradical. So we need the barbarian way to shake us up. But basically his thought in the book is that obedience to the God Master, no matter what the cost or situation, impulsive obedience, some have called it, the kind of obedience that has no dichotomy between the heart and your action. No situation that summons or surmounts the call of God of putting him first and best and last. Kind of the radical statements of Jesus that we just read. First and best and last. This radical guy, McManus, reminded me of somebody else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You all heard of him? He's become a mentor of mine recently. Has some amazing spiritual thoughts. He's the guy, for those of you who didn't know, that during the 19th century was a theologian, a seminarian, a professor, a pastor, and felt that God's call for him at the moment in history, and that was during Hitler's reign of terror, was to not just sit back and do nothing, but to actually get involved. And he got involved in a coup d'etat of some sort, you know, like trying to get rid of Hitler. And he was caught and he was killed, I believe it was April 9th, 1945, just a month before Hitler's surrender. But he has, whether you agree or not with what he did, he has some powerful thoughts on obedience no matter what the cost of discipleship. He says in his book, The Call of Discipleship, it's only the call which creates the situation. And I've had that ringing in my head. When it comes to putting God first, when it comes to living the barbarian way, living in a kingdom that's not of this world, it's only the call which creates a situation. Basically, what's our excuse? What are we waiting for? What's holding us back? Circumstances? Because those two never determine what we do, when we move, how we do it. It's the call that determines, that creates the situation. He actually said talking about faith and obedience, how inseparable they are, he said the following. The following two propositions hold good and are equally true. Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. I've been following this thought in my life right now. You know, they say that often speakers talk about what they are preoccupied with. And maybe it's true. Actually, it's very true. Because as a Bible coach, as a Bible worker, one of the things I try to foster is that no dichotomy between head, heart, and action. Because it's so easy to learn, so easy to be intellectually curious. But putting it to practice is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? And as even though we're here sitting this morning praising the Lord and reading the scripture and being blessed, we all have areas where the dichotomy is still, it's there, it's present. And that's not what having a radical heart is all about. It's about being integrated and being, like Bonhoeffer said, a believer is obedient and obedient believes. They're inseparable. Jesus had a name for this barbarian way that McMahon entitled it. He called it the narrow way. Dietrich called it the call to discipleship. I've called it the radical heart. Turn with me back. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Because that's where we started out with the radical statement of Jesus, which said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yeah, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. But see, that was just only the beginning of a couple other radical statements. Radical because they demand all. If you go down just one verse, in verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So let's think this through. If hating really means loving less, then Jesus is saying that bearing our cross has to do with loving God first, best, and last, no matter what the cost. And will that involve a cross? You betcha. It always does. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Not will not be. Cannot be. Strong words. If the lordship of Jesus Christ is not the motivating, the ruling power in our lives, if family or self is the preeminent in whatever shape or form that may be, then we are not disciples of Jesus. Plain and simple. The couple verses that follow this thought have to do with counting the cost. And he gives various examples, and if you want, we can read it. It says, for which of you intending, this is Luke 14:28, which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest aptly, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Basically, he's giving little snapshots of different situations where anybody would be called a fool if they didn't sit down and count the cost. A builder Aren't you glad they counted the cost before they started building? It's beautiful, isn't it? I'm going to even look better. A military, in the military service? What about in the spiritual realm? What happens when we count the cost? Because he's asking us to do it. So likewise, verse 33, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What is the cost? Everything. Everything. If we're not willing to forsake everything for his sake, he cannot be my disciple. Radical statement number 3. Could it be that some things are better described by what they're not? For example, follow my train of thinking. Jesus is describing, you cannot mind being a disciple if you love others and the gifts that I gave you, relationships and things above God. Could it be that in putting me first, it involves a cross? If you don't have the cross, then you don't have me. Could it be that counting the cost means that we will have to be willing to lay everything on the altar? What happens if that is not the case? If Jesus is not number one, supreme, first, best, last, Revelation 3. Laodicea. That's the definition of Laodicea. It's not radical. It's not hot. It's not cold. It's lukewarm. Remember, radical, we said, is thorough, grounded, foundational, extreme. Laodicea is not. Not having the lordship of Jesus Christ as first and best and last not only will lead to the Laodicean condition, but another way to say it, verse 34. Salt is good. He says, we're back in the chapter. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Being the salt of the earth is being radical. Did we get it? We said earlier the radical statements of Jesus reflect his desire for a radical heart in us. So everything up to this point has been leading to the call. What are we radical about? Because psychology says it, that the first step to progress is realizing where we're at. And we have to acknowledge the fact that we are Laodicea, not them. Not the GC, not the people in the pews, not the preacher. It's me. I have a Laodicean heart. I'm neither hot nor cold. I'm lukewarm. I have salt that has lost its savor. What are we radical about? This message is more about the radical heart that God desires, and less about what the radical call is. There's the radical call of loving your neighbor as yourself, not being a respecter of persons. There's the radical call of, you name it, evangelism, go ye into all the world, including Fallbrook, Temecula, not just if it's convenient or acceptable or successful, right? Each of our lives, we have the radical call that needs to be made. The Laodicean condition is not one that magically disappears. It's one we choose to change by accepting the radical call of Jesus. You know, as I've said, I'm not up here saying that I have the radical heart. I want the radical call to be mine. I want to have a heart like my mother. I believe that one of the reasons all of her children in one shape or form have and are in mission and service for God have to do with her radical call, yes. Did we at some point growing up be like, oh, Mom? Yes, we did. So mothers, be persistent. The spiritual seed sometimes takes years, sometimes takes months, but it bears fruit. But I'm here because I, along with you, want to take the time to say, Jesus, I want the radical heart. See, look on screen. When I thought of radical, I think in acronyms, I thought of the heart that responds. Responds just like that. No dichotomy. Believes, obeys. The inseparable equation that Bonhoeffer talked about. It responds. And as our heart responds, it advances. It's just the law of life. You respond and you move somewhere. The advancement happens. And then as you advance, detonates. My mother's heart, her radical heart for Jesus, her radical life for us, detonated in each of her kids. What's going to take us from the Laodicean condition to the church triumphant is the individual people of God's church taking on the radical call. That's what got the gospel in one generation around the world, that turned the world upside down. It is people who said, no matter what the cost, no matter what the situation, I will follow God's word when he said go. Correct? We all want that. We want Jesus to come in our generation. Why? Why do we want it lasted longer? Really, when you think of it in the light of eternity, nothing's worth it. When we said count the cost, Paul, Peter, Jesus, Dietrich, even McMahon, you count the cost and you realize it's all worth it. Jesus is worth it. Jesus in the light of eternity is worth it. Your children are worth it. Your neighbor is worth it. The radical call costs. Yes, it does. And I think each of us are still discovering how and how to apply it, how to live it out. But it's totally worth it. What are you radical about? You can answer that to yourself. But for me, I want the radical heart. The heart that has no room for that Laodicean stupor. The kind of heart that overcomes personal inclination, comfort, and desire. It's the kind of heart that glows with the heart of Jesus. What are you radical about?